Well, brethren, open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. And we will read the entire chapter today. Joshua, chapter 3. And we are looking at the Jordan River crossing. And there will be three segments on this topic, on this theme. We'll do the first one today. Again, Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. And they lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, but the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is, besides Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And so, brethren, for the next three sessions I have with you, I'd like to consider the Jordan River crossing. And over the course of the next three times together, we're going to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Joshua. Today, the Jordan River crossing, number 1, beholding. And this message is somewhat introductory, somewhat preparatory, somewhat foundational for this most tremendous miracle that God's people are going to be involved with, that God is going to orchestrate. So I have three main headings this afternoon. Before I get to those headings, I would like to make two comments by way of introduction. These comments will be brief. However, these comments are going to be filled out and developed a little bit more as well over the next couple of weeks together. The first comment is this. We cannot overvalue the significance of this event. We cannot overvalue the significance of this event, and I trust you will see that as we progress. The Jordan River crossing, where God's people finally get to enter into the promised land and begin that process of inhabiting the promised land and driving out those people groups that God said he would help them to drive out. The slow buildup of the realization of the nation of Israel, the eventual institution of the Hebrew monarchy, the move to the establishment of the Davidic dynasty, and then the golden age of Israel with Solomon's temple being built. For the Israelites, in God's economy, to be victorious, to be successful, to be in the middle of God's will, they had to cross over the Jordan River and they had to possess the land. Again, this event is so significant. It is so crucial. It is so pivotal to God, to the history of God's dealing with his covenant people. And of course, you can imagine being a significant event, a pivotal event, that there's going to be much typical redemptive truth. There's going to be the realization of God's promises. There's going to be a window into the working of God, how God works, what he thinks. There's going to be this tremendous miracle that's going to occur, very similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. Here, the Jordan River crossing, as we read, the waters were stopped up all the way back to the city of Adam. 15 miles away, the waters were stopped up. Tremendous miracle. We're going to see what happens when God's people exhibit faithful obedience. So in short, this very significant, pivotal account of God's people will be profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And of course, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in very much typical redemptive truth. The second brief comment I would like to make that I believe you will perhaps appreciate more fully over the course of the next 3 weeks has to do with the spiritual significance or the spiritual application of this event. Crossing the Jordan River has been the subject of many sermons and many hymns that use this account to typify death, natural death, physical death of our body, and then the transition into heaven, into that promised land. We sing that hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And it says, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, lead me safe on Canaan's side." Or we sing that song, "I am bound for the promised land. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." Crossing the Jordan River has been the subject of hymns. We sang one today, as a matter of fact, and sermons that again place an application on our natural death and crossing by death into heaven. However, I believe that really what is in view here is relative to the Christian life and experience. Your Christian life is somewhat of a set of stages or sanctification or growth or progression. And whereas after the deliverance, that Red Sea transaction, we enter into the arena of the Christian life, I believe this points to something along the lines of our Christian experience. Let me read a quote from Pastor Downing's survey of the Bible. The land of Canaan was the land of promise, but although traditionally it has been typologically identified with heaven and the Jordan River with death, it rather points to the Christian life and experience. Canaan was not the place of endless bliss, but the place of enemies, warfare, conquest, and actually Israel was finally led away in exile from it because of its sin. And so, as far as the Christian experience and the Christian life, I do believe that Pastor Downing is correct, that crossing this river Jordan is an aspect of our Christian life. But there is a depth that occurs. And I believe as we develop this over the next couple of weeks, you'll see what the scripture is showing us. Again, I think it's crossing the river Jordan. It's the reality, what we're going to see of the death of the old man, the self, and that blessedness and that growth and experience as we progress in our Christian walk. Well, three main headings today as we consider the Jordan River crossing and beholding it. First of all, we'll look at looking backward. Secondly, looking forward. Thirdly, looking Godward. And then I have one application today. First of all, looking backward. As the Israelites are here on the brink of this very momentous and pivotal account in the history of God's dealing with his people, you cannot help but think that the Israelites here are able to contemplate where they have been, how God has undertaken for them, and how they got here to the brink of the Jordan River. When we look back, not in a sense of Lot's wife who looked back with desire, or not looking back as the Israelites did who wished they had never left Egypt, but looking back by way of reflection and appreciation. The Israelites must have looked back and considered the promised land was in fact called that because God himself said it was a promise that he would realize in their presence. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the promise that God would give to Abram's descendants this land of Canaan. He would give it to them. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, the scripture says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." God made this explicit promise to Abram. And the promise of the land was a key theme throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. And as Israel stood on the plains of Moab and they looked at this river, they had the assurance that this was a promise of God that God was going to realize. Though the promise was 400 years earlier, long time to wait for a promise to be realized, 400 years earlier. But there must have been this thrilling prospect on the part of God's people that God, who had promised it, was able to perform it. And these Israelites, as we'll see next week, the obedience of faith would be like Abraham. They would not stagger at the promises of God, but they would be strong in faith, giving glory to him, and understand that whatever God had promised, he was able to perform. Nothing was too hard for the Lord. So as they look back, they must have beheld that very initial promise of the land that was going to be given to them. Secondly, they must have reflected upon that promise that God would deliver them from the oppression of the Egyptian bondage. God said in Genesis chapter 15. Know of a surety that thy seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. God gave a promise of deliverance. And of course, they were brought out a similar but different water passage as Moses would bring them through the Red Sea by that miracle of God. Both of these crossings were pivotal, were crucial points in God's dealings with his covenant people. Moses, of course, brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Joshua would bring Israel into the land through the Jordan River. Moses had a ministry of deliverance. Joshua had a ministry of conquest. Moses, a deliverer. Joshua, a warrior. What's interesting about these two water passages, when the Israelites were confronted with the Red Sea, they were afraid. They were scared. They were something of an alarm and a panic amongst the people. Even Moses himself seemed to have some apprehension and cried out to God. There was a distress. But here at Jordan, there is a very calm, methodical a process whereby they are going to cross the river. There's several days, 3 days of preparation. It's very much a military operation. They're bivouacking on this other side of the river, and under a very deliberate stages, they plan to cross the river. And of course, when Moses got the people through the Red Sea, what was on the other side of the Red Sea was a waste howling wilderness, a terrible desert. Wasn't very filled with very many prospects. But of course, here on the other side of the Jordan River, the promised land. Also looking back, besides considering the land, considering the deliverance from Egypt, I believe they must have considered the wilderness. What a very hard lesson to learn for 40 years. You recall that the march from the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea was between 11 and 15 days. And because they did not trust the Lord, they were turned back into the wilderness for 40 years. This waste, howling wilderness. 40 years. They had to look back and think, what might have been, what could have been, had they trusted the Lord? Had they not staggered at the promises of God? I believe the Israelites, as they looked back, as they reflected, as they appreciated the goodness of God, the fulfilling of his promises, they had to have some sense of real anticipation as to what the Lord was going to do in the immediate crossing of the Jordan River, and then the future prospect of then dwelling in the land. Looking backward, so I believe the Israelites setting out of going to cross the Jordan River, as they reflected back on where they have been, they considered the promise of the promised land. They considered the deliverance out of Egypt and the wilderness wandering. And by the way, as we get to the final segment of our application, there's going to be a very unique connection between the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But secondly, not only looking backward, but looking forward. Looking forward, I think of the many things that they looked forward, as they looked forward and considered, they saw two things. One, positively, and one negatively. First of all, positively. As they looked forward, they saw the promised land. Finally, the promised land. Not a waste howling wilderness. Not a desert. But the promised land. Let me give you four adjectives from the scriptures that describe the promised land. We could spend much time. I'm just going to give you four adjectives. Number one, richness. Number one, richness. As early as Exodus chapter 3, God himself said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. A beautiful graphic to highlight the agricultural richness, the richness of the natural resources, the water supply, the fertile soil. God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And you recall those initial spies who came back. They all agreed. They all affirmed this truth. It was a land flowing, oozing milk and honey. It was very rich. It was very fertile. Secondly, labor free. Labor free. God said in the book of Deuteronomy, when they went into the promised land, they would be occupying houses that they did not have to build. They would be getting orchards and farmland and olive yards that they did not have to plant. In our day and age, we use the term turnkey, whether it's a intricate piece of machinery, whether it's some elaborate computer system. Everybody wants a turnkey operation, which means you come in, you turn a key, and everything is ready to go. And so was the promised land for these people. They would inherit, they would inhabit, and get for themselves things that they did not have to labor for. Thirdly, inheritance. This was an inheritance, according to the Lord. An inheritance, something that at one time belongs to somebody else, but it is given, it is bequeathed, it is bestowed upon someone. God said in the book of Leviticus, I have said unto you that you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which hath separated you from other people. So it was their inheritance by the hand of the Lord. And fourthly, God says it was the best he could do. The interesting turn of words, it was the best God could do. He said in Ezekiel, when he's remonstrating with the people, he said, I lifted up my hand to them. I said I would bring them forth out of the land of Egypt to a land that I had spied out for them, flowing with milk and honey, yea, which is the glory of all land. It was the best land God could give them. Think about that. The glory of all land. God would bring his people into the best, the choicest, and the most perfect for what God's will for them would be in his covenant relationship with himself. God's perfection, God's will, God's glory would be realized with this people in that land. So those four adjectives, as they looked forward, I think they could see in the promised land. It was rich, labor-free. It was God's inheritance for them, and it was the best God could give them. As we think about the geographical place, we have to also understand, looking forward to this place, that there would be a state or a condition of blessedness, of happiness, of security, It would be the place of God's presence. Remember, there would be a transition from the movable tabernacle to the established temple for temple worship. It would be indicative of God's promises then and the future promises that God would make. When you consider the promised land, there's no wonder that people have juxtaposed upon it the imagery of heaven. The imagery of heaven, because it was that great of a play. But negatively, as they look forward, something is in the way. Of course, the Jordan River itself. The Jordan River is a very unique geographical feature. It runs its course for almost 200 miles in length. The Jordan River begins with, the Jordan River runs from north to south. You'll recall it's the eastern border of the Promised Land. But the Jordan River begins up near a lake, Lake Hula. It runs down about 10 miles to the Sea of Galilee. Remember, that's where Capernaum is. It runs down another 65 miles or so down to the Dead Sea. Right above the Dead Sea, of course, is Jericho. But it turns out that this river drops in elevation almost 2,500 feet. There's a tremendous drop in elevation, which causes this river to be very swift. As a matter of fact, the name Jordan means descender, or to go down, or to come down. And the problem was that the Israelites were crossing at the time of the barley harvest, when the river overflowed its bank. Normally, the Jordan River would only be 20 to 30 yards wide. But when it overflowed its banks at the place they were crossing, there was an additional eighth of a mile width on both ends or both banks of the river. So the Jordan River had two sets of banks. Its initial set of banks that were about 20 or 30 yards apart, they were marked by small bluffs and oleanders and trees and brush. But then the banks of the river would extend out in both directions, significant river to cross. It was very swift. As all the snows melted from Mount Hermon and other mountains, fed into Lake Hula, fed into the river, it's coming down like a mill race, right in front of Jericho where they were. As a matter of fact, God himself calls our attention to the significance or the problem of the Jordan River overflowing its banks. When he says in Jeremiah, talking to the people, he says, "You have run with footmen and they have worried you. What will you do when you have to contend with horses?" He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, and the Israelites are wearied by running with footmen, then they have to contend with horses. And God goes on to say, this land wherein you trust worries you. What are you going to do with the swelling of Jordan? What are you going to do when it's out of your control? What are you going to do when there's this significant hindrance in your way? And so, negatively speaking, the Israelites are looking forward. They see this torrent of water that's dropping in elevation almost 2,500 feet, overflowing its bank. And the people have little ones. They have wives. They have possessions. They have tents. They have livestock. 1.5 million people need to cross this river. So what do you do when you face an obstacle, a hindrance, something in our way? Well, in the third place, as the Israelites do, I believe, you look Godward. you look Godward. Believers are taught to trust in the Lord, to look to the Lord for God to make a way. If God cannot make a way, nobody can. Promises had been promised, the land. They had been delivered out of bondage, fulfilling another promise. The wilderness wanderings, they knew God yet was always there, protecting them, providing for them. And then they look forward and they see the land, a good land, very good. They see this obstacle, this problem of the Jordan River. And in verse 3, we read, they commanded the people, God's word was commanding them, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, it's then you will remove and go after it. You will see it and you will go after it. This ark of the covenant. We'll talk about this more next week, but the ark of the covenant, very really the place of God's presence, that mercy seat being the propitiation for our sin. The ark of the covenant, that place where it was very symbolic as well of God's meeting place with his people, the presence of God. The ark of the covenant never seen by the congregation. It was only visited once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was within the veil, that most holy of holy places. When the ark was traveling between those 42 stations in the wilderness, it was always covered by badger skin. We don't know if it was covered at this point, or perhaps it was uncovered in this victory push into the promised land. But the idea was, look to God, follow God, and God will get you through. So we have those three this afternoon, looking backward, looking forward, looking Godward, understanding that only looking to God, only following God, only being obedient to God, will we be victorious, will we be in the center of his will. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, as we conclude now with our application, as I mentioned at the outset, I believe what we're going to develop over today in our application, but also over the next couple of weeks, is by way of application, what we're going to see is crossing the Jordan River into the promised land is speaking about the death of self, denying self, and by way of Christian experience, understanding the promised land of being in the center of God's will, inheriting the promises, spiritual growth, spiritual blessedness, and spiritual victory. Again, we're going to develop this over the next few weeks, but let me move to our application. Please keep that in mind, though. Let me read a verse from Deuteronomy that's going to start to tie everything together, and I think you'll see where this application is going. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says this through Moses to the people. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, and upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Here's the application. He brought us out that he might bring us in. He brought us out that he might bring us in. That is, understand and realize that fullest expression of what it means to be brought to himself. It sounds simple when we say that he brought us out, that he might bring us in. But the problem with bringing us in is that we have to cross the Jordan River. We must cross that Jordan River, that is that death of self, denying self, dying to self that we might be alive to him. Let me read a quote. The Jordan River points to the practical application of death of self, of deliverance from self-life. That quote goes on to say, this type of Christian has decided to lose his life in order that he might save it, which means nothing less than that decision by faith to apply the cross in a subjective and an experimental way. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Christian, you were brought out. You were delivered from that bondage, that slavery to sin, in order that you might be brought in. You were brought out not to stay in the wilderness, but to be brought in to the promised land. You were saved not so that you would live on the husks of swine, but that you might dwell in the habitation of your Father. You were brought out so that you could be brought in fully, not just to skate by, not just to survive, not just to have life, but to have life more abundantly. And again, what this, by way of application, is speaking to us about is in fact that being dead, dying to the old man and being alive to Christ, applying the reality of the cross, denying self, taking up the cross daily. How many Christians are living outside of the promised land, spiritually speaking, even though this, spiritually speaking, promised land is a place of richness? It's your inheritance. It's labor free. It's the best God could do. There are some Christians, it seems like Israel in the wilderness when they were wandering, they seem to be not very ambitious to get into the promised land. There was a settling with the status quo. They look back and what they would remember about Egypt was the good thing. The garlic, the leeks, the onion. But they forgot about having to make bricks without straw. They forgot about the bondage, the lack of freedom, the lack of liberty that they knew there. And there was a very real sense that even when they were out of Egypt, they were not really out of Egypt, or Egypt was not out of them. It wasn't until they passed over the Jordan that they were really out of Egypt. It wasn't until they crossed over Jordan that they were really out of Egypt. I said there would be a connection between the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan crossing. And this is it. He brought them out that he might bring them in. The reality, the practice, the objective and subjective truth of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that is often quoted in our church. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that we are always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We were brought out through the Red Sea, and we must also cross the River Jordan. Another quote, if the Red Sea deliverance points to the substitutionary death and the personal identification of the believer's redemption in Christ, and if the wilderness wanderings reveal the need to get over Jordan River and to leave the wilderness. Then we understand the growth, the sanctification, the experiential identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The very real difference between the positional and the objective truth of redemption and the practical or the experience. So the question for us today, what is your Jordan? What is the sense of death to self, identification with Christ's death? But Jordan usually, and self usually, has some very specific attached to it. Our ambitions and goals, our financial goals, that section of life that we want to maintain control over, that little corner that we are king of, our rights, our wants, our desires. What is your Jordan today? That thing that is seemingly prohibiting us or a hindrance to living that Christian experience in the promised land God wants us to live, biblically defined, but a Christian experience that is similar to the way that we noted the promised land for these people. God's best. God's best. God's best will not be health and wealth and prosperity. God's best will be occupying and driving out and victory and an establishing of worship and all these things that God's people were involved with when they got into the promised land. Embracing spiritual growth and blessedness. Being able to say, as Christ prayed in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul said. This wasn't simply a figure of speech. It was not only positionally, not only in a representative way, but he had this passion. He was able to say that his legalism, that was crucified. His lust, that was crucified. Passion, worldliness, habits, temptation, sin. He was now being conformed to the image of the Son. Union with Christ necessitates the old man dying and walking in newness of life. Paul was essentially saying outward reformation, the law, a conscience working, none of those could do the work. God had to do the work as he was crucified with Christ. And he said, the life that I now live, he had to die so that he might live, living in newness of life, deriving his power from Christ, being swayed by the will of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the faith of Christ, all of these things working in him in this new creation. And he did so by faith and by love, the love of Christ constraining him, that faith in God being his daily motivation and strength to do these things. Really, when you consider this pivotal point in Israel's history, everything that they had been through up to this point, some things very grievous, some things difficult, some things hard, but a miraculous work of grace to bring them out. And now a miraculous work of grace that they were about to be engaged in, to cross the Jordan River, to finally get into the promised land, really speaks by way of application to us today. I think this is part of the Savior and Lord controversy. When you think that Christ is your Savior, but not your Lord, you're saying, well, he brought me out to leave me in the wilderness. But God said he brought us out to bring us in. He's saying that he began a good work in us. He's going to perform it according to his agenda, not according to ours. Again, by way of application, applying the reality of the cross to our lives so we can walk in newness of life, spiritually speaking, walk in the promised land. But we're going to develop this a little bit more over the course of the next several sessions that we have. They are going to prepare and engage the Jordan River. They're going to cross over the Jordan River. And then there's going to be a memorializing of this tremendous action of God. And we're going to see, again, by way of application, God speaking to us today. We have warrant from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to realize that the things that happened to Israel happened for our benefit, to consider them, to understand what is God teaching to the church at large, to the believer at large. The Jordan River crossing, beholding it. Well, may God be pleased to work in the lives of each of us and to bring about not just the bringing out of that bondage of the slavery of sin to the old life, but bringing us in to biblically appreciate and understand and know that promised land living, if I could put it in that sense. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction, its wisdom, and its guidance. We ask God today that you would write your word upon our heart, that you would fill our minds with it, that it would take root downward and bear fruit upward for thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's sing the doxology together to close.